All right, well, we're back for another session. I appreciate your endurance. I know that, just sitting hour on hour on hour and listening to me beat my gums is trying, to say the least, but I do appreciate it. I just want to mention on the back table, these are prayer cards. Please feel free to take one of those, stick it up on your fridge. I was thinking last night, I do some of my best study in the middle of the night while I'm sleeping. But I was thinking last night in one of the periods that I woke up that history is built around 10-second prayers. And I was thinking how many prayers through the Bible are just those short, second-long prayers. And the thought that came to me was the desire to challenge you to change history with 10-second prayers. When you see that on your fridge, if you offer up a prayer for us or pray for the believers in various parts of the world, we have kind of developed the idea in Christianity that for prayer to be valuable, you have to get down on your knees and agonize for hours. I don't see that in Scripture. I do know that there were people who prayed long prayers, but you know what? The longest prayers that we have in the Bible take about 10 minutes to say. While Jesus did at times pray all night, and if you were in his place, you'd pray all night too. It's amazing how we can really touch the world and affect the world and affect history, which is those real short 10-second prayers. So pray for us. Remember also the books that are back there. Those are all free. Please feel free to take them, use them, hand them out, do whatever you would like to do with them, except for the picture books. Those are just for you to look at because we only have one copy. So I have a story that I want to tell you, but I want to kind of follow on from where we were in our last session before we get to the story. So we'll build a little bit on that, and then we'll get to the story, and hopefully it'll be something that'll speak to your life. Let's once again begin with a word of prayer and ask God to bless this session. Father, as we come before the throne of your grace, we're reminded that when you met Moses in the desert in the form of the burning bush, you told him to remove the sandals from his feet because he was standing on holy ground. I believe that that symbol was a picture. The fire was burning, but the bush was not burned. And I believe holy ground in our life is when we let the fire of God, the Holy Spirit, burn in us and through us, and we are not consumed. We simply become an instrument of reflecting that glory and that grace that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is holy ground, and that is the ground on which each of us desires to stand. So as we open your word once again, help us set aside the distractions, the concerns, the anxieties. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Speak to us through the word, and transform our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I was mentioning to you at the end of the last session my late-in-life manifesto. As I look back over my life, this is what I saw. All through the years, let's say from 5 years old until 15 years old, I went to Sunday school all the time as a kid. I don't remember, honestly, ever hearing the gospel. But it did lead me to the conviction of several things that I lived with through those early years of my life, and that was there is a God, and it's the God of the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. There is a heaven and a hell, and in my young mind, the impression was that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. So essentially, from at least the age of 5 until 15, I lived under the fear and the dread that when I died, I would go to hell. That ministry of death Paul talked about in our last session was very much at work in my life. How well I remember when I heard the gospel for the first time and learned that Christ had paid the penalty for all my sins, that I could be forgiven of every sin, not only in the past, but the present and the future. And I can't describe to you as a 15-year-old kid having lived under fear and condemnation all my life, and with that sense of dread always gnawing at the back of my mind, how liberated I felt to know that by simply trusting in the Savior, I could receive the gift of eternal life. And I remember thinking in those early days of my Christian life that what happens in my life no longer matters. What I may have to go through in my life no longer matters because I know I've got eternal life. I'm going to be in heaven. And I had this tremendous sense of freedom. But then as I continued going to church, I started coming under more and more condemnation. As I described to you, I heard things like, if you have these thoughts, you're probably not a Christian. If you do these things, you're probably not a Christian. I became very confused because I wasn't sure, did I never really trust Christ enough, or did I trust Him and get saved and then lose it? And I have to tell you how destructive that is in the life of a young soul that has just come to Christ. It was so destructive in my life that it almost led me to suicide. I became convinced that I was so sinful that even though Christ died for me and saved me, I was so sinful that I had sinned to the extent that I had lost my salvation. I went into a deep, deep, deep depression. I went into a very, very dark place. And because all I was hearing all the time was condemnation, 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 I came to a point where I thought, you know what, I can't live with this. I'm just going to take my life. I thought that I had found hope. I thought I had found freedom. I thought I had found liberty, but all I found was that I'm never going to be good enough anyway, so I may as well just end it all. I came within a moment of taking my own life as a young Christian. And I remember before the act, getting on my knees and saying, God, I don't know what's wrong. I don't know what I've done. I couldn't have even told you what I'd done to lose my salvation, but I thought that I had. And so I got down on my knees and I said, God, I don't know. I just can't do it. I just can't do it. And I'm tired of trying and I'm just going to end it and get it over with. And God did an amazing thing, one of the greatest miracles in my life. A verse came into my mind. A verse that I had heard, I'd only been a Christian for a year, and a verse that I had heard in a message by the pastor who led me to Christ came into my mind. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Job 13:15. And when that verse came into my mind, suddenly it was like the darkness fled and the light entered in. Though he slay me, and I can't describe everything that it meant to me or what it conveyed to me except this. I could trust him no matter how I felt, no matter how life looked, no matter what things seemed, I could keep trusting him. And the moment I said, you know what, even if I had lost my salvation, which by the way, let me be very clear, you cannot do. If you can lose it, it's not salvation. If you can lose it, it's not eternal life. There's not one single passage in the entire Bible, and if you want to argue with me, I'll be happy to do it. I have stood in front of seminaries all over this world, and this is probably the number one teaching that I battle everywhere I go. Africa, India, Asia, anywhere you want to go, this is the number one thing that I have to battle, and I stand before college professors, and I stand before students, and I stand before people, and they'll say, what about this passage? And I'll say, let's go look at it. And I explain the passage, and I say, well, yeah, but what about this passage? And I'll say, let's go explain about it. My wife has sat for days as I have rightly divided the word of truth and explained those difficult passages that seem to be something that they're not saying at all, until I finally bring people to a point where they say, okay, I guess you're right. If you have eternal life, there's one interesting thing about eternal life. Get ready for this. This is going to shock you. It's eternal. And I ask people, what is the definition of eternal? And they say, never ending. And I say, do you have eternal life? Yes, I have eternal life. Does eternal life never end? Never ends. Can you lose it? Yeah. Hang on a moment. Did Christ die for my sins in the past, in the present, and the future? Yes. Are they all paid? Yes. If I do this, will I lose my salvation? Yes. I'm missing something here. At any rate, when that verse came into my mind from the book of Job, and I could tell you a whole story because how God works over the, not only the years, but the decades is amazing, and maybe at some point I'll bring that out. But the point I want to get to here is this. I was brought as a young Christian back to the same despair I had as an unsaved person. And then finally, I came through that by the grace of God. And past that moment of time when I could have taken my life and robbed myself of all of the good things that God had planned for me in my life. But then you know what happened? I went on and I continued to study. I got into Bible school. I started going through the training that would prepare me to study and teach the Word of God. And I started learning new and wonderful things. I got under the ministry of some great teachers in the Word. And I was learning about the greatness of the grace of God. And suddenly I had this great sense of liberation again. And then guess what happened? It turned once again into a legalism. Because now the guys that were teaching me all these wonderful things about grace had a set way in which they wanted it done, and if you didn't do it in the way they wanted it done, guess where you were? You were right back being condemned, judged, outcast, and maligned. And I came to the point again, clear on in my ministry, and I'm thinking, I can't go along with what I see, where I see this leading. But I know if I take a stand against it, I'm going to be the bad guy again. I'm going to be outcast, maligned. Well, it's always been kind of my nature. I'm kind of a rebel at heart. So I thought if I have to stand alone, I stand alone. Because I said I want to live by the conviction of what the Word of God is teaching. And the point that I'm trying to make to you is this. The devil hates the freedom that we have in Christ. Satan is the enemy of liberty. This nation became the greatest nation in modern history. Only one nation in all of history ever surpassed this nation. That's Israel under David. In all of history, no nation has ever enjoyed the liberty, the freedom, the prosperity, the blessing, the courage, the warriors that we've produced to go on the battlefields of the world, not to take other people's land, not to impose ourselves on them, but to set them free. No other nation has ever done that. Why is that? Because this nation was grounded on biblical principles. If you've never read the book, I would encourage you to get the book, The 5,000-Year Leap. It's a book that teaches how our founding fathers studied 5,000 years of recorded human history to analyze how can we establish a nation that will be free. And they studied the Bible, and they studied the nation of Israel, and they studied other countries, and they said, no, we don't want a king, no, we don't want an emperor, no, we don't want this, we want a nation where the government is, as articulated by Abraham Lincoln, by the people, for the people, of the people. In other words, the power rests in the people, not the government. By the way, today, we've completely changed it around. You know why? Satan hates freedom. Satan loves slavery. And therefore, no matter where you and I are in our Christian walk, in our spiritual growth, in our activity as a church, we need to always be vigilant to this fact. Satan will try to bring in a system of enslavement and to destroy any system of freedom. He hates freedom. And we have to be bold enough because you see, one thing about freedom, freedom produces people that will abuse freedom. There are always people who will abuse freedom. You set them free, they'll abuse their freedom. You know what? There has to be a certain tolerance for that. If we're going to maintain freedom, we have to realize, yes, there will be people who abuse it. What our nation has become today, if someone abuses his freedom, what's our solution? Remove that freedom for everyone. And then someone abuses another freedom. And what's our solution? Remove that freedom from everyone. So now because of one person who abused his freedom, everybody has to be enslaved. That is satanic thinking. That is not the thinking of God or the thinking of Christ. It's the same when we come to the issue of grace. I was asked earlier, what is your favorite song? Of all the songs, the hymns, I would have to say Amazing Grace. Not only because of what the song conveys, but because of the man who wrote it. Many people don't know that he was actually a slave trader. Many people don't realize that as a slave trader, he enslaved the souls of people. And there are some who believe that when he wrote the song Amazing Grace, the tune that he put it to was a tune that he heard the captives in the hold of the ship singing in their African tongue. It's actually a minor key song. One guy showed that you can play the whole of Amazing Grace on a piano, and I'm not musical, so I don't know what all this means. He played the whole thing on the black keys. Because it's a minor key tune. And to that tune, that he later understood so well because what happened to him? He ended up getting captured and made a slave himself. And he became a slave of the people he had been enslaving. And God used that to break his pride and his arrogance and bring him to the point where he would humble himself. He hated God as a slaver. After being a slave, he loved God. And God set him free. And as an expression of his gratitude, he wrote Amazing Grace. Can grace be abused? Sure it can. Because grace can be abused, shall we shut down grace? Paul asked the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And we jump on that one. But I would ask another question. Shall we shut down grace so that goodness may abound? Is grace the enemy of goodness? Is grace the enemy of Christ-likeness? Obviously not. I've heard people talk about cheap grace. I've heard people talk about easy believism. My question to them is always this, what do you want? Difficult grace? If grace means that it's a free gift, Paul calls it, the wages of sin, you want to get your wages? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. So what do we want to do? We want to take the free gift of God and now put a price tag on it? It's one reason that we never put a price tag on any of our books or anything that we do. Because if it's coming from God, then it has to be free. Can it be abused? Sure, there are people that take my books. Go on eBay. You'll find my books on eBay. Go on Amazon. You'll find my books on Amazon. There was a guy that was trying to sell one of my books on Amazon for $50. I've never made a penny on any book I ever wrote. Here's a guy trying to make $50. Is he abusing grace? Sure, he could write to us tomorrow and order a box full of them and we'd send them. And then he could go out to every flea market and peddle them off for $5 or $10 a piece and make a profit. Can grace be abused? Sure it can. So what shall we do? Shall we put restrictions on grace? Shall we abolish grace that goodness may abound? You can begin to see the problem. So my late in life manifesto was this, to live free in Christ. To reject all standards that are not coming from my conviction of what the truth of God's Word is saying. Whether I stand against the crowd, and folks, let me tell you, I have stood against crowds. And I have stood against crowds both in this country and in India and in Africa and in other places, and I will not bend if I believe that I'm being faithful to the Word of God. And if I'm not, I pray that He'll correct me. Because I believe that when Paul says, stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made you free, does it do away with moral standards? Absolutely not. Does it do away with righteousness and goodness? Absolutely not. It produces it. But it comes as a gift of God, not as the result of me being put in a prison of rules and regulations. We have to be very, very careful. And that brings me to the next topic that I want to touch on, a topic that deals marvelously with grace. I'm going to skip past page 8. In that particular section, I talk about how Jesus revealed that there is a heart behind the tables of stone. In the story with the Good Samaritan, he illustrated the principle stated to him by a scribe that the greatest commandments are to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, the Apostle Paul picks up on that and illustrates for us that all of the commandments, he says in Romans 13:9, are summed up in this one saying, love your neighbor as yourself. You can take the Ten Commandments, you can take all 614 commands of the Old Testament, and you can put them all under one command, love. Love God, love your neighbor. Jesus even went so far as to give us the 11th commandment. You remember the 11th commandment? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That wraps it all up. Love one another as I have loved you. And so he showed that behind the tables of stone, even though the commands are negative, what was behind that? The love of God. His desire to protect us from those things that are destructive. And I think that's really illustrated well as we move into the next section that I want to develop. If you look on your notes on page 10, I'd like you to turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 8. One of my favorite stories in the New Testament. The story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. How would God deal with a person who got caught in the act of adultery? We've been asking the question, what does God look like? God looks like Jesus Christ. How would God deal with a person caught in the very act of adultery? Well, we have it right here in front of us in black and white, and yet somehow we miss it. So here's the story, beginning in verse... Actually, we have to begin John chapter 8 by backing up into the 7th chapter. One of the things I enjoy doing when I go to Bible schools and seminaries around the world is to remind those Bible students that not everything in their Bible is inspired. And of course, immediately they look at me and they're ready to fight. And they say, no, no, everything in the Bible is inspired. And I say, no, it's not. Not everything in your Bible is inspired. And they say, yes, it is. And, you know, the fight's on. And then I explain to them, your chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. And it's good to keep that in mind because since we chop our reading of the Bible up by chapter and verse, we often miss much. Go back to the last verse of the 7th chapter and read. Everyone went to his own house, verse 1 of chapter 8, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. You know, when he said that he had no place to lay his head, he was telling the truth. Everyone went to his own house. I especially love the distinction between John 13 and John 14. We all love John 14, verse 1. Can you recall in your mind what it says? John 14, 1 says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am there you may be also. And we read that and we go, oh, isn't that comforting? But when we connect it to the last two verses of John chapter 13, what do we read? We read Peter saying, Lord, I'll go with you wherever you're going, even unto death. And Jesus said, will you indeed die for me, Peter? Truly, truly, I say to you, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. See, we chop it off and therefore we miss the thrust of what Jesus Christ is saying. He knew Peter was going to deny him. He knew that when he called Peter. He knew it when he elevated Peter to the leadership of the disciples. He knew it before eternity passed. When he went to the cross, he would die for that denial. Did it change his attitude toward Peter? Did it change his love for Peter? Did it change the plan that he had for Peter? Well, now, Peter, you know I had great plans for you. I was going to have you be the leader of the Jerusalem church, but since you denied me, now you got a lesser place. That's not what he did. God's plan for you and I was designed in eternity past, and at the same time he designed his plan for you and I, he knew everything you and I would ever think, say, or do, and nothing you and I ever do is ever going to shock him. God's not going to be sitting up there on his throne and all of a sudden take a double take and look down and say, whoa, I can't believe what Gene just did. Here I had this great plan for him, and now look what he's done. I guess I'm just going to have to give him a second-rate position because, you know, he just didn't live up to my expectations. Have you ever gone to God and said, Father, I'm sorry I let you down? We do it, but it's kind of foolish, isn't it? Is he counting on you and I to hold up his plan? I'm sorry, God, I let you down. I know you're disappointed in me. I know I'm probably no longer worthy to do what you planned for me originally. Just give me a second-rate position and I'll be happy. What kind of games are we playing with an omniscient God who knows everything from the beginning to the end? His plan's perfect. But his plan isn't based on me. His plan's based on the work of his Son on the cross. And Jesus said, it is finished. And he sealed it with his blood. And we need to keep that in mind. So here we have Jesus going to the Mount of Olives. Verse 2 says, now early in the morning, he came again into the temple and all the people came to him. Once again, I point this out to you. Why is it that people, the common people, flock to Jesus and run from us? I can only come to one conclusion. Maybe we're not very much like him. And I think the story that follows explains why they run from us. Let's see what happened. Verse 3 says, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery." Caught in the act. "When they had set her in the midst..." Now, try to get this picture in your mind. Here's Jesus, he's teaching. By the way, in the ancient world, when you taught as a rabbi, you sat down. You remember the beginning in Matthew chapter 5, it says, "And Jesus sat down, and his disciples came to him." The signal of a rabbi that he was about to expound on the Word of God was he would take his seat anywhere that was convenient, and then the people would gather around, and then he would begin to speak. So here is the Lord Jesus sitting somewhere in the temple. The people have come, flocked together, gathered around him, and all of a sudden, in the middle of this marvelous Bible class that's going on, there's this commotion from the side. People are pushed away. The religious leaders come dragging this woman, humiliated, shamed, embarrassed. Try to put yourself in her place. How would you feel? By the way, if you were caught in the very act, did you have time to put your makeup on? If you're caught in the very act, do you even have time to get fully dressed? Probably not. They could not wait to get her in front of Jesus Christ. Not because they cared about her, not because they even cared about sin, but because they wanted to use her as a trap so that they could accuse him and put him to death. Didn't work out very well for him. Verse 4, "They said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act.'" Now, immediately, alarm bells begin to go off. Because I don't know if this was a really unusual situation, but it's always been my understanding that it takes two to tango. Right? She was caught in the very act by the religious leaders, and somehow the guy escaped. This almost sounds like something our government would pull off. "Oh, well, we lost all the tapes. We don't know what happened to him. And we didn't recognize him. He was some guy that we've never seen before." Right? They got the woman. Verse 5. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned." Moses said, kill these kind of people. There are a lot of folks who focus on the negative commands of the Old Testament, like these Pharisees focused on the negative commands, but they always forget the positive commands. "So what do you say?" "And this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him." They wanted to put him to death. So here's Jesus in this tense confrontation with this poor, humiliated woman, and they've hurled her to the ground. She's not standing. She's down there on the ground. And here's Jesus. Can you imagine him going, "What am I going to do now? How do I answer these guys?" No, it says Jesus stooped down and started writing in the dust. Stop and think for a moment. Where's the woman? She's right here. It says they threw her in the midst, right in front of him. And as they accuse her and as they challenge him, he stoops down and I believe eyeball to eyeball with this woman begins writing in the dust. Why are we not told what he wrote? There could be many reasons. But it may be that what he wrote was especially for her. There he is writing. I'd love to see this happen in a church. He wrote on the ground with his finger. By the way, what do we learn in Exodus 20:16? Remember Moses went up on the mountain, brought down the tables of stone, put a veil on because the children of Israel couldn't stand the glory of his face. How were those laws written in the table of stone? Written by the finger of God. The same finger, that wrote the laws in stone is now writing in the dust before this woman. Because In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. God in the flesh, now writing in the dust. It says, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. In this statement, Jesus acknowledges two things. This woman is worthy to die. Moses said that this is a sin that is worthy of death. This woman is guilty of this sin, and this woman is worthy to die. That's the first thing he's acknowledging by what he said. And then he acknowledges something else. The only one who is worthy to judge this woman is someone without sin. Now, here's Jesus, here's the woman, here's the religious leaders, and here's a multitude of people. I'm going to give you a really tough test question. How many people in that multitude do you think were without sin? Only one. So he's declared that she is worthy of death because of the sin that she committed based on those commands that he wrote in the tables of stone, and then he has acknowledged that there is only one who is worthy of imposing or exacting that judgment, and that is the one who wrote the law in the first place. He who is without sin cast the first stone. And then what does he do? You can tell he's just very upset and very strained here and very anxious. He stooped down and he wrote on the ground again. Now, I would love to tell you what he wrote on the ground, but I have to tell you that I can't tell you because the Bible doesn't tell me. I've heard various ideas. I've heard that possibly he was writing the sins of those religious leaders so that they would see, possibly writing some of the sins they committed and then looking at each one of them individually. That's why they wanted out of there as quick as they could get out. I don't know. I've heard that he may have been writing down the law. Remember that a part of the law of Moses was if you bring someone and accuse them, and if your accusations and your witness against them is not accurate, you have to suffer the judgment that you wanted to fall on them. How would you like that? Here you are knowing that you're trying to judge the Savior, and yet you're using this woman simply as a gimmick. And so Jesus writes down that law, reminding them, if you have false motives in your accusation against someone else, the death you want to bring on them, it has to be imposed on you. How would you like to be a religious leader standing there? I think one of the best explanations I've ever heard, and again, we can't say, was a guy named Randolph Yeager who said Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dirt the equivalent of what we would call an IOU. I owe God the penalty for this woman. I will repay. Remember Paul uses that phrase? Whatever else he owes you, I will repay. It was a formula that was used in the ancient world, the equivalent of what you and I call an IOU, and it said, this person's debt, I accept it as my own. I will pay. We don't know. But we do know the outcome. Look what happened. Verse 9, those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. Isn't conscience just a terrible thing to have to live with? Remember I told you there are three witnesses to the truth? The first witness is creation, which every human being has before them every day. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night utters knowledge. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1, because of the witness of creation, they are without excuse. No human being will ever be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know. Creation declared it. Secondly, there's the witness that is even closer to us, that of conscience. Conscience, according to Paul in Romans 2:15, performs the work of the law written in their hearts. We've looked at the work of the law from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. What was the work of the law? Paul called it the ministry of death. The purpose of the law was to condemn sin and sinful people, and therefore our conscience condemns us. And here the witness of conscience went to work in these religious leaders. Now please try to get this. They are standing in the presence of the God who wrote the law. They are trying to use the law to condemn the God who wrote the law, and their own conscience tells them they're wrong. Are they humble enough to fall on their knees in repentance? No. All they do is leave to regroup, to find another attack to bring against him, to get him on the cross. These men stand without excuse. And then, of course, the third witness is the witness of Scripture itself. Their conscience is condemning them. And it says, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, they left. Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And by the way, she's now standing because I believe he gave her a handout. Now, she's been observing all this. What's going on in her heart? What's going on in her mind? She sees the attitude of the religious leaders. She sees the attitude of Jesus Christ. Here's what she's thinking. And folks, we hear this all the time. I don't like your religion, but I like Christ. I hate what I see in this religion, but I see Christ and I see something different. Who is this man? She must have been asking herself. And I believe she came to a conclusion. By the way, I was on a 7-hour plane flight from Frankfurt, Germany, back to the United States after being in Kazakhstan. As we were getting ready to get on the plane, I noticed this lady with a huge piece of luggage trying to get it checked in at the check-in counter, and she was struggling. And so I walked over and I set it on the scale for her and helped her with it, and she thanked me for it. We went ahead and checked in, climbed on the flight. This has been 20 years ago. My, how time flies. We climbed on the plane. The plane was almost empty. I'm seated back in the back and she's somewhere up front. And I was surprised when we took off and they turned off the seatbelt sign and she got up and came back and she said, "May I sit with you?" I said, "Sure, I'd love some company. We've got 7 hours ahead of us." So she sat down and I said, "Where are you from?" And she said, "I was born and raised in Turkey." I said, "Where are you going?" And she said, "I married an American serviceman that was stationed in Turkey." And she said, "It's taken me a whole year to get through all the red tape to be able to leave Turkey and go be with my husband who's now stationed in the United States." He was stationed in Colorado Springs. I said, "What is your name?" She said, "Aysel." I still remember her name 20 years later. You know why? Because I pray for her all the time. I encourage you to pray for Aysel and her husband whose name I didn't get. So I began saying, "I've always thought Turkey would be an interesting country. I mean, it's where Paul reached the Galatian churches. It's where the majority of his missionary ministry went on." And I said, "I've always thought Turkey would be a very interesting place to visit." And she said, "It's a horrible place." She said, "It's my own country. It's where I was born and raised, but I'm so happy to be out of there." And I said, "Why is that?" She said, "Because they have the most horrible religion in the world." She said, "It is a religion of hate." By the way, this had to be longer. It had to be a long time ago because this was before 9/11. She said, "It's a religion of hate." And so I asked her to tell me a little about it and what life was like under the government there and so forth. And as she described to me the conditions that she lived under through her whole life and the conditions that women in that system lived under, she turned to me and she said, "Why couldn't somebody come up with a religion of love?" I said, "As a matter of fact, somebody did." She said, "Really?" And I pulled out my little New Testament. And I opened the New Testament. And I began to show her that God is love. And I began to show her how the love of God sent Christ to the world to die on the cross. And I kept seeing her becoming more and more excited, more and more interested. Her eyes were open, her ears were just waiting for every single word as I began to go through the Gospel of John and explain to her. And I think I shared with her this particular passage. And she says, "That's just what they would do in my country." And I said, "Yeah, but look at what Jesus did. Look what he did for this woman, because he went to the cross to die for her sins." She was so excited. She received Jesus Christ right there on the plane. She said, "How can I get one of these books?" I said, "That's easy. You can have this one." She took the book. She just immediately began devouring it, reading through it. Every once in a while, she would look up at me and just exclaim about some passage or something that she was reading. She was so excited. You know what it was? It was John 8 working out all over again. It was the story of the grace and the mercy and the compassion and the love of Jesus Christ revealing to us what God is really like. And then he said this In verse 10, when Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one." And then she said what? "No one, Lord." That tells me a lot about the conclusion that she came to. I believe that she, like the woman at the well, came to the realization through the events that were taking place in her life that this was, in fact, as the woman at the well called him, the Savior of the world, the Messiah of God, who had come into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, he had just acknowledged earlier that she was worthy of condemnation and that the only one who could judge her was someone who was sinless. And now he says, "I do not condemn you." How can he do that? You and I know the answer. He knew that he would pay the penalty for that sin. He who was sinless, as he said in John 3:17, did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I have to tell you, that is not the message that the world out there thinks of when they think of the church. The message they think of when they think of the church, and by the way, I'm not up here trying to stomp on anybody's toes. Somebody said to me, and it was kind of half joking, after the last session, "You were meddling in this session." What's the difference between preaching and meddling? Preaching is when the preacher is talking about somebody else's sins. Meddling is when he starts talking about yours. Right? So it was jokingly said, but you know what? I never step on anyone's feet without stomping on my own all the time. Because I have to constantly be reminded of these truths of Scripture. I can be the most self-righteous, judgmental, harsh, condemnation-fleeing person on the planet. But the Spirit of God keeps putting that choke chain on my neck and pulling me back and saying, "Where would you stand under this standard you want to impose on other people? How long would you be able to stand before God?" And my answer is, not at all. Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." Now, I want you to get a very important point out of this. Is this easy believism? Is this cheap grace? Notice what he says next. "Go and sin no more." We read earlier in John chapter 1 and verse 14 that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. Does grace erase truth? Does God's love and compassion do away with the law? No, it fulfills the law. Does the forgiveness that you and I have in Jesus Christ excuse sinfulness? Absolutely not. What is the standard that God would impose on each and every one of us? I'll tell you, it can be said in one word, holiness. God's standard will never change, and His standard is His own holiness. And when Jesus says to the woman, "I do not condemn you," anticipating that he would pay the penalty for her sin, he then says to her, "Here's the standard that God has for your life. Go and sin no more." Now, I have a question for you. Do you think she did? Anybody in here believe that that woman walked away and never sinned again in her life? Absolutely not. I don't believe it. But if she sinned when she sinned, where did that bring her? What do you think sin in her life, when she had just told by the Savior who forgave her, who lifted her up, who restored her dignity, who gave her hope, and then said to her, "You're forgiven, go and sin no more," when she sinned again, where did that leave her? I would suggest back at the feet of the one who forgave her the first time. And that's all that God asks of each and every one of us, that we will come again to the feet of Jesus Christ. What is sin and conviction in your life and my life but a reminder that only before Him can we stand justified. Only before Him, because of what He's done, can we be forgiven. And therefore, when I falter, when I fall, when I fail to accomplish His plan, what do? I come back to His feet. And you know what he does? He takes my feet like he did the disciples, and he washes my feet. I believe that's why confession is important, as we're going to touch on later on in our study. How can you be truly happy in Jesus? Remember we sing the song, Trust and Obey. There's no other way to be what? Happy in Jesus. But to trust and obey. And I'm going to deal with happy, and I'm going to explain spiritual happiness, and I'll tell you what it begins with. The H stands for honesty. And you and I are never going to find true joy or spiritual happiness until we become honest. And that means that I have to be honest with myself, and I have to be honest with God before I'll ever be able to be honest with anyone else. And when we stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the way, every Bible class, every Bible reading, every time this book is opened, should be a time that brings us to a point of honest conviction. An honest conviction says, Father, I fall short here. I have failed to be what you have called me to be. I am not living up to the standard, and therefore, in honesty with myself, I humble myself before the throne of your grace, and I call on you to do in me what I cannot do for myself. Bring all the resources of Jesus Christ. Bring all of the powers of the Spirit of God. Bring all of the truths of your word to life in me so that I can be more what I ought to be. The rest of your life and the rest of my life will be the pursuit of that perfect standard that He has set in front of us, which is to walk in what He calls the beauty of holiness. There is nothing more beautiful in the eyes of God than the beauty of holiness. I was just talking with one of the ladies about some of the pictures in the books, and you see these people, some of them are deformed, some of them are maimed, some of them are starved and emaciated, and some of those people are the most beautiful people I have ever seen in my life. And I'll tell you why, because to the extent of everything within them, they are striving to live their lives in the beauty of holiness. When you walk into an Indian church and you have someone there pull your shoes and your socks off and begin washing your feet, not just as a ritual, not to make them look good, but because they are so honored that you would come to their poor village from clear across the world to speak to them the Word of God, and they desire the privilege of washing your feet. It's a humbling experience. When you walk into a home in a third world country where they bring you a meal that to us would be a quarter of what we would eat, and yet we realize that what they have just set before us is maybe their next week's food supply, and therefore we try to be very careful because you don't eat at all or you leave them with nothing to eat. They set before you a meal, and if you devour it all the way, you know, I was trained to clean my plate. Well, if I clean my plate, they'll eat nothing. Because after we leave, then they'll eat whatever we've left. When you have a woman who brings to you an egg, and she says, I'm so sorry that I'm so poor, this is all I have to give you, here is an egg. And you realize that that egg would have been a meal for her and her children, and yet she chose to forego that meal to give you that egg. Then you begin to realize, I hold in my hand a treasure. I hold in my hand true sacrificial giving of someone who is going hungry because they wanted to supply this to me. These are things that speak to us, not only from the Word of God, but from the experience of being out there in the world where you see the Word of God at work in the lives of people. Jesus said to the woman, go and sin no more. And then in verse 12, we have the real application. Jesus spoke to them, now speaking to the whole group, saying, I am the light of the world. By the way, in the Gospel of John, you know that there are seven I am statements. Seven times in the Gospel of John. By the way, in the Gospel of John, if you read it carefully, you will find 100 times where there is only one requirement for salvation, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. John wants us to get the point because at the end of the book, he writes many other things Jesus did that are not written in the book, but these are written so that, here's the real thrust of his book, the theme of his book, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and believing may have life through his name. It's the whole purpose for this gospel that he wrote. And again and again and again through the book, he keeps hammering, it's faith alone in Christ alone, faith alone in Christ alone, faith alone in Christ alone. He wants us to get the point. But he also wants us to understand that there's something that comes after salvation. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Is it possible for you and I to walk in darkness? Sadly, yes. Do we often choose to walk in darkness, unfortunately? Yeah. And the real tragedy is that we have learned the satanic trick of walking in darkness and making it look like we're walking in the light. That's when it's really dangerous. Because then we're acceptable. We cloak our darkness and we cloak our evil. We transform ourselves as Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. It's not the reality of what God is trying to produce and fulfill in our lives. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me. You know, there are five things that you and I do for our physical body every day that we ought to be doing for our soul. Some of you have heard this before, but it's worth repeating. Every day, we wash. When I do this in a village setting, I always make them follow me as I do the actions, and I go washing. What's the first thing I ask them in a gathering in a village church? What's the first thing you do every day? I know what they do every day, because whether I'm in Africa, India, Papua New Guinea, or anywhere else, I know the first thing they do every day, they wash. They go down to the river, they go to the pump, they carry water to their hut, they wash. Why is it that we're so reluctant to wash our souls? The word washing is the word that's used. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse. Katharizo is a word that means to wash. By the way, interestingly, the very same word that's used of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Secondly, after we wash, the next thing we do, what would you expect the next thing you would do in a village setting? After you wash, you eat. Usually with the hands. God created fingers before knives, forks, and spoons. We feed this body every day. Lately, I've been feeding mine too well. We make sure that we don't miss a meal. How is it that we can go days and sometimes weeks without ever feeding our soul? You don't have to eat a lot. You don't have to read for hours a day, but how about reading a few verses? Or a chapter. Do I feed my soul every day from the Word of God? After we wash and eat, what do? In a village setting, you walk to the fields. What is it Jesus said? He who follows after me shall not walk. So I make all the people do the walking motion. What do first? We wash. What do second? We eat. What do third? We walk. After we walk, as we walk, we talk, we have fellowship with others going to the fields to do our work. Are we walking with Jesus Christ, speaking with Him, communing with Him, fellowshipping with Him, going in the same direction that He's going? And why do we walk to the fields? Because we have work. We don't have tractors. We got to dig up those fields by hands with hoes. And so we work. When you and I are walking with Jesus Christ, there's a work that He will accomplish in our life that sometimes we're not even aware of. And after we work, at the end of the day, we come home, and what do you think we do last? We rest. Those five things you and I do in some form or fashion every single day with this body that is going to pass away. And yet how reluctant we are to make sure we do the same five things. By the way, I can give you scripture references for all five of them. Washing, 1 John 1:9. Eating, Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Walking, 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Working, Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Resting, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3. We who have believed have entered into His rest. You know how I can tell when my spiritual life is out of kilter? When I can tell that I am not in line with His plan and purpose, I have no rest in my spirit. When I lose the peace, when I lose the rest in my spirit, I know something's not right in my life. The work of the Christian life comes from resting in Him. We need to learn to rest in Jesus Christ. Where are we? I've probably gone over time, folks. I'm pretty close, not too bad. Can we do one thing before we break? Turn with me to one more passage, and I want you to think on this one because this is where I'm going to pick up after lunch, 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. I'm just going to read it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. And we'll be done. Notice what Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. We're talking during our time together about the Word becoming flesh, what we call the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, this is a great mystery. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And there are eight things in that verse that you and I need to know and understand very, very clearly. If we want to know Jesus Christ, these eight things are going to stand out, and we're going to look at them after lunch, and I think that's sufficient for this session. So let's pray, and I think we're going to feast together. Once again, more food, but we're eating pretty good on the Word, so I guess if we're going to gorge on Scripture, we can gorge on the other food as well. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the love that comes through it, for the grace that is conveyed, for the power, the comfort, the encouragement that it gives to our lives. You alone know the hearts, the souls, the conditions of heart in each and every person here today. How I pray that You will meet the needs represented here, the longings, the desires, the hungerings, the hurts, the anxieties. Father, bring Your healing. Bring Your comfort, bring Your encouragement to each and every one of us as only You can. And we thank You for it all. In Jesus' mighty, marvelous, wonderful, precious name, amen.